If you've tried to go to the church website, well, there was a virus on the server that hosts the website. They had to do some work, and it was crashed this week. So anyway, that should be up and running again. It also ended up with a virus on our church computer. Don't you just love viruses? They're just wonderful. Not really. Anyway, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 18? We're in Luke 18. And why don't you stand with me? We're gonna read our passage together, starting in verse 31. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43 is what we're going to read, right after we looked at the rich young ruler last week. You can follow along as I read out loud. Starting in verse 31 of Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now in verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked, what was happening? And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you opened the eyes of a blind man. You gave sight to one who could not see. And Lord, would that be true for us as well today? There's so many things we do not see. Open our eyes. Open our eyes that we may follow you and praise you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I have entitled today's message, Two Kinds of Blindness. You know, if you remember in the beginning, when God created and speaking everything into existence, what was the first thing he created? Light. Light. Now, oftentimes we think of light as the opposite of darkness, but it's not. Darkness is the absence of light. In darkness, you can't perceive light, color, shape. To be blind is to be in a world of darkness where there's not that ability to perceive all those things, light, color, shape, dimension. And today we see two stories of blindness. And the first one is pretty obvious. It's in the second part of the story. I mean, he's a blind man in Jericho, right? I mean, he's blind. But let's not jump over that first portion. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples. I mean, listen to these words again. "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." I don't know about you, but talk about light, color, shape, and dimension. Is that a clear description? It's clear, it's concise, it's like obvious, isn't it? I mean, we read that and we go, how does anybody not get that? That is as clear and concise as Jesus could be. But as the Message translation translates this, they don't get it. They do not see it. They do not perceive it. They are blind to what Jesus is saying, and we are left scratching our head going, how could they not see it? And the funny thing is this isn't the first time Jesus described what was going to take place. You remember earlier in Luke, in chapter 9, we see two different times, once in verse 22 and once in verse 44, where Jesus explains that he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again. And this is the third time he's communicated to them, and they do not get it. They do not perceive it. They do not see it. And so we, again, kind of scratch our heads. We almost have this sense of arrogance. Well, it's so easy for us. How could they not understand it? But I want you to draw your attention to verse 34. There's a word, and it's translated almost the exact same in every translation, that jumps out. You see that the word starts with H, hidden. It might be hid if you read in the King James. Is Jesus in some way performing an illusion? Is he like a magician, that sleight of hand? You think you're perceiving everything, but there's something that he kind of pulls a trick. Is God in some way trying to deceive us or trick us? Or specifically in this example, is he trying to trick the disciples, where he says something so clear, yet it's hidden? How does that work? And this is where I want the kids to help me a little bit. And you adults could probably get this. Kids, have you ever played hide and seek? Come on. You can say yes or no. Yes, okay, good. You kids are playing. Now, when you play hide and seek, do you ever disappear? Do you? I mean, do you cease to exist? Nobody, you become invisible? You hide. So you don't become invisible, but what you do is you go behind something, right? Like in a closet, right? You hide underneath something, behind something. So you're still there, but something is covering you, correct? Something's over or around you. Something keeps somebody from seeing you, right? Okay. That was a pretty enthusiastic response. It's interesting. Thank you, kids, for your help. Next time you can help in a month from now, okay? It'll be like the 5th of July, I think, that you guys get help. That'll be fun. So anyway, as we look at this story of how the disciples can hear a clear, concise explanation of Jesus and not get it, we tend to feel pretty frustrated with them, because we are people that believe in what we can see. And we see a lot, don't we? I mean, we live in a world where we use microscopes. I mean, intense microscopes. And one of the most amazing things is how science continues to discover things at an atomic level. The smallest building blocks of the universe. Why? Because we see the smallest. The things that are invisible become visible with our technology, and we take great pride in that. Not only do we see the small, but we have telescopes. We have rockets and spacecraft, and we send them to explore the furthest reaches of space, where we continue to discover new things. And we continue to discover that space is expanding and growing, and it seems like there's no limit to the exploration of space. Because we see the furthest and we see the smallest, we think we see it all. Even in the study of this book, in the study of Scripture, in the study of theology, we use multiple languages. We uncover all kinds of cultural nuances. And it becomes something where we think we understand and perceive God very clearly. We think that we see Him well. We scoff at the notion of blindness. We believe because we think we see very, very clearly. How is it possible for 12 guys who spent 24/7 with Jesus, eating with Him, talking with Him, sleeping out under the stars? I mean, 24/7, constantly with Jesus. How do these 12 guys, hearing the clearer words of Jesus scratch their heads and go, I don't get it. I don't perceive it. I don't see it. How can it be hidden from them? You see, one of the things that we do is we think we get it. The reality is there are a lot of things we do not get. Is it good to be a disciple to study God's Word? Is it good to strive to perceive and understand? Absolutely. But here's one of the truths. The more you explore of God, the greater the mystery becomes. Because there is a veil, like the kids described in hide and seek. There's things that cover over some of the mysteries of God. You may remember in the Old Testament, people couldn't see God face to face. God described it as a veil, a covering, a hiddenness. Because to see God eyeball to eyeball, face to face, was too intense. The beauty, the glory, the splendor was too much. And as much as we explore and discover, there are parts of the beauty of God that we can't handle. We can't get and wrap our arms around. And so there's this amazing adventure that's had in a relationship with God. It's not one where we finally get it one day, where we finally go, oh yeah, I understand everything there is to understand. I know everything there is to know. I see God perfectly clear. There is the ability to see God, but to always discover more. There's the ability to perceive and start to get light and color and shape and clarity, but to always uncover new colors, brighter light, more shape, more definition. I don't know about you, but this fact is part of what excites me about our faith. When it comes to anything else in life, you can kind of reach a destination. You can kind of get to the place where you've arrived. But in a relationship with God, it's limitless. To me, that's a beautiful exploration, exploring the vastness of God. Because the more I learn, the more I learn there is more to learn. And as we, who are people who live between the trees, talked about that, between the tree in the garden and the tree in heaven someday, we get to live in the adventure. And there's a lot we're not going to get. And so when you find somebody who thinks they get it all, and we're going to get to a place here in a couple chapters, chapter 21, where Jesus talks about the end days, the end times. A lot of people think they get that. Have you noticed that? A couple weeks ago we had some people that were determined they knew exactly when Jesus was coming back. And, well, he didn't come then. There's a lot of people when it comes to end times, to eschatology, they think they get it. They think if they study the Scriptures just right, they calculate the days just right, they study the original Hebrew, and there's all kinds of interesting things that people do with that, that they can figure it out. But can we just step back and say, it's okay that there's some things about God that He says, that He reveals, like what He said to the disciples, where afterwards we'll go, oh yeah, that was obvious, I got it. He said it. But in the tension we live in right now, we're not going to get it. We're not going to understand it and perceive it. Remember that happened with the disciples. After the death and the resurrection, they said, oh, remember when He said that? How did we not see it before? That's one of the realities. That's one of the tensions that we live in. So that leads us to the part of our story that we understand, right? The kind of story that we prefer. It's the story of a blind guy. We can imagine a blind guy. We remember the story of Jericho with Joshua. We're like, oh yeah, I even kind of have an idea of the place. And here's this blind man who's become a beggar by necessity, sitting outside of Jericho, trying to get some money, when all of a sudden there's a commotion, there's something going on. And we understand when you're blind, you don't see. You don't understand what's going on. You can kind of get a sense that something different is taking place. There's more commotion. There's more traffic. There's more excitement. But he doesn't understand what's going on. So what does he do? He asks for help. Hey, what's going on? And he gets a very simple explanation. Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Well, that gets a little exciting if you're a blind guy, isn't it? Because Jesus has a reputation of healing the sick, of raising the dead, of performing miracles. And Jesus is coming to our town? He's going to walk right by me? I mean, this is an exciting thing if you're blind. There's a chance. There's a hope. Now imagine you're blind. You can't see what's going on. You can tell that there's more commotion. And we can almost jump over this part of the story, but do you see how it's described? This blind man who can't see knows Jesus is coming by. He doesn't want to miss it. He doesn't know if Jesus is 5 yards away or 500 yards away. Have you ever not been able to know if you can get help, but you're hopeful? Have you ever been lost in the woods yelling for help? You don't yell like, hey, is anybody there? This blind man is not talking at even a conversational level. He's yelling, Jesus! Thanks for the gate, by the way. I was glad that I could yell. But he doesn't even just yell, Jesus. Look at exactly what he says. He's yelling this, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Luke is trying to help us really get the picture. Because he says the people around him, the people that were kind of leading the procession, clearing the way for Jesus, they're trying to quiet him down. Hey, buddy, shh. I mean, it's Jesus. Don't yell. Be quiet. This blind beggar continues to yell, Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me! It's kind of fun to yell every once in a while. Why? Why is there a blind man who can't see what's going around? He can't see what's happening around him, but you know what he can see? He can see Jesus clearly. I have eyes to see, but do I see Jesus clearly? You and I can see light, color, shape. But do we see Jesus clearly? Now look at what Jesus does. I mean, he's been walking. He's not planning on stopping outside of Jericho. He's planning to go in Jericho. Yet, this phrase, this calling out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, stops Jesus in his tracks. You know, Jesus didn't have a lack of people calling out to him. That happened on a regular basis. But there's something about the way this blind man addresses Jesus that stops Jesus in his tracks. Remember, the blind man was told that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Why then does the blind man refer to Jesus as Son of David? And why does he ask for mercy? What is he getting at, Son of David? Interesting enough, we have not seen that phrase used in the book of Luke since we saw the genealogy of Jesus. If we read this, if we had studied Matthew instead of Luke, we'd have been seeing Son of David on a regular basis, but we haven't seen it used yet. Why does Luke say Son of David? Why does this blind man refer to Jesus as Son of David? Well, let's do a little history. Let's first start off with the nearest history. What did Jesus kept referring to his mission and purpose as? Why did he say he had come? Throughout Luke, we keep seeing Jesus say, the kingdom of God. I've come for the kingdom of God. He tells stories. The kingdom of God is like, and then he tells us a parable. This kingdom, it's about a king. And not just an everyday, ordinary king, the kingdom of God. What's the question been? Who is Jesus? And the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Kings. That keeps being the question through Luke. Well, let's go a little further in history. What's the history of Israel with kings? And specifically, who is this David? Because, well, we read in the beginning of the story that the earthly father of Jesus, though not the biological father of Jesus, was Joseph. Why then is it David? Who is David? And probably many of you know from the Old Testament, David is kind of the premier king of Israel. He wasn't actually the official first king. Saul was before him, but Saul was kind of, well, he didn't follow after God. There was Solomon after David, who was maybe at the very highest peak, but David is the premier king in Israel's history. You remember David, the shepherd boy who becomes king, the one who killed Goliath, the one who was chased by Saul and several times could have killed Saul but didn't, and then finally gets elevated to king, and he's like a warrior king. I mean, you read about David, and he's constantly with his mighty men, like, whooping up on people. I mean, as a youth pastor, it was always easy to get teenage guys to read about David. I mean, like, those stories are awesome! But it also says in Scripture that David's a man after God's own heart. There's like this close-knit nature between David and God, and God makes a covenant with David that there will never cease to be an heir on the throne from the lineage of David. And there's this promise, and this is not a little promise. So that's a little bit about David, a son of David, but who actually is or are David's sons, because he had a lot of them. One of the things that David didn't do very well is he wasn't a very good family man, wasn't a very good father. He had sons in constant conflict. But one of his sons who elevated to be king was Solomon. Now, when you read the history of Israel, you find that Solomon was given great wisdom by God. When you read the description of what David left Solomon to reign with, the resources, financially, with power, authority, when you look at the opportunity that Solomon had, it is astounding. When we talk about the kingdom of God on earth, Solomon, even in all of history, you look at people who had opportunity and resources, it would be very easy to argue that Solomon, for one person, was the most powerful, influential person in the world at any given time. He had every opportunity to bring God's kingdom on earth. And what did he do? Well, he amassed wealth, and he followed the ways of empires. Empires like every other king and country. He was filled with selfish indulgence, political maneuvering. That's why he married 300 women. Yeah, 300 wives. Almost all because of alliances, political maneuvering. Military might became an arms dealer, importing and exporting military goods of the day. There was unjust compromise. There was moral corruption. Solomon followed the way that, well, just about every other empire and earthly kingdom goes. And after Solomon, things worsened for Israel on a continual basis. The kingdom divided. Different fractions were conquered. And finally, do you know what happened for Israel? They were taken into captivity, and this hope of being God's people, to be a blessing to all nations, it was left burnt and in slavery. I don't know about you, but that's a bad day. It's really hard to say,
We're God's chosen people. We're going to be a blessing to everyone. And our capital city is in ashes, and I'm a slave to somebody else's king? Really? How does that math work? Well, one of the amazing things is in all the corruption of Israel that took place, the downward cycle from Solomon, there was this sense of, how is this ever going to work? And there was this very tangible idea that we need a new son of David. A different kind of son of David. A son of David that when given the opportunity, doesn't do what Solomon did. A son that doesn't just follow into all the kingdoms and empires of the world. But a kind of son who is just, who is generous, who is loving, who is kind, who uses power for good, not for evil. A kind of king that wouldn't be like all the other kings, but the King of Kings. A Messiah. If you would, you can look at Isaiah chapter 11, and you don't need to turn there, you can if you'd like. But Isaiah, one of the prophets of Israel, clearly conveys this vision of a Messiah, of a different kind of son of David. Because remember, David's father, his name was Jesse. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we read this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With mercy he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, Hamath, and the islands of the sea." Do you see the vision of Isaiah? As Jerusalem and Israel is shattered, there is a vision of what God will do. And how do they define it? A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. There will be a new son of David. And so as this blind man looks at Jesus, he doesn't say, "Oh yeah, that's just Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he came from." No, this blind man sees Jesus clearly. He is the bringer of restoration and hope. And so maybe you're here today and you don't have a lot of hope. Or maybe you go through a time a week or a month or a year from now where you don't have a lot of hope. Who are you going to turn to? Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that, he's a pretty good teacher. He might be able to help me with some thoughtful ideas. He might be able to perform a miracle and make my situation get better? Or are you going to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Are you going to open your eyes to see what God has in store, the restoration of all, through the powerful work of Jesus, the Son of David, a King of kings, a Lord of lords, a Messiah that is the fulfillment of the heir of David that God covenanted so many years ago? Oh, to have the vision of the blind man from Jericho. Now look what he says to the blind man. I love this question. What do you want? Now, we could jump over that in a hurry and miss it, but I don't want to miss it. Jesus asks him what he wants. Now, we might go, well, that's a stupid question. He's blind. He wants to see again. I mean, that's obvious. But I want you to just ponder for a moment how significant it is that Jesus asks him what he wants. We could study every other religion and we're not going to find anything else like this. Study Islam. Allah is not the kind of God that's going to ask you what you want. He's going to tell you what you want. And you better like it. You study Buddhism, Hinduism, and you're definitely not going to find any question like this. In fact, this would be sacrilege. Because if you study Eastern religions, the goal is to not want anything. You want something bad, change that. You're hungry, don't want hunger. You want relationship? No. Refine and eliminate every desire, every craving, every want. Don't want anything, now you're getting good. That's Eastern religion. We have a God who looks us in the eyes and says, what do you want? I don't know about you, but we could spend a couple weeks just talking about how significant it is that God asks us what we want. Now, some of you are scared at that because you're like, Jamie, there's a lot of things I want that aren't good, and I know it, but I still want it. Right? I mean, let's be honest. What do we want? We spend a lot of time what we want. In marriages, we don't ask our spouse even what they want anymore because we don't have the ability to give them what they want, so we don't dare ask that question. Your kids, you don't ask, hey, what do you want to do? That's a dangerous question. Jesus, really? He's going to ask us what we want? Man, that is a beautiful, powerful thing. You see, oftentimes we're scared about our desires because we've learned to pacify our desires. You know how when a baby starts to cry, you don't just immediately give them a bottle to feed them. You give them one of those little nookies, right? One of those little pacifiers, and they start sucking away, and then all of a sudden they calm down, right? Is that really what they want? No, no. The sucking motion calms their desire, but does it satisfy their desire? No. And see, we live in a world that's full of nooks or pacifiers. We get a suck on it. Oh, it feels so good. So good. But it's not what we really want. It's not what we need. Jesus looks at us and says, what do you want? And when he asks us that, we need to be honest. Maybe you're here and what you've constantly been telling yourself that you want, what you do in those kind of secret moments when nobody's looking, those things that you do to try to satisfy what you want, the things that you buy that you know you shouldn't buy, but, well, it helps pacify what you really want and you can't have? Can you look past all those pacifiers, those nooks, and can you really look inside of your soul and say, you know what I really want? I want to see. I want to see. Man, that is so rich and complex and beautiful. Jesus asks us what we want. And can we get to the place that we could be just as real and as raw as this blind man from Jericho and say, I want to see. I want to see. This leads us to the part of the story that we could easily just almost immediately jump to. Jesus heals a blind man. This is not a small thing. And what does Jesus say brings the motion, the action? He refers to faith. And we can say, well, faith. What is faith? What is it faith in? We can look at those questions, but I just want to remind you that Scripture gives us a very nice working definition of faith. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Talk about a blind man getting the idea of faith down, right? I don't see, but I'm certain. I'm certain that the one that I'm looking at and cannot perceive physically is Jesus, the Son of David. And He is that kind of good King that brings mercy and goodness to those in need. This good King, this Jesus, Son of David, is asking me what I want. And you know what I'm certain of? I am certain I want to see. That is faith. You wonder what faith is? You can go back to this story and go, oh yeah, that's a really good example of faith. And Jesus acts. The man's healed. And look at the actions, the response, the motion that takes place from this blind man as he sees. He receives sight. He follows Jesus. He praises God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was just going to do like the typical three-part sermon, I would have just jumped right there. I could have spent the whole time talking about what does it mean to receive sight? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like to praise God? And we could spend a lot of time focused on those three things, but let's be honest, I think we have a good idea what all three of those are. The question is, are we doing that? Are we people who actually perceive and see? Or are we so caught up in all the motion around us? Because remember, the crowd, they saw everything going on, and the blind man missed it, but he saw Jesus clearly. Could part of being able to see is as we get busy in our weeks, in our summer, and there's all the action and motion, we actually see Jesus clearly in the midst of that? Because if you're going to follow somebody, well, you have to be able to see them. As I mentioned to the kids earlier, you know why we study Scripture every week at church is because we want to follow Jesus. And we can't follow Jesus if we don't see what Jesus does. We can't follow God if we don't know who God is and what He does and where He's going. And so I encourage us, we need to be followers. You might even hear me on a regular basis that kind of the cultural norm is to talk about Christians. And that's appropriate, but I think a better way to explain who we are is Christ followers. He is the one who has opened our eyes that we can see, and now we follow Him. And I don't know if you've ever done this in the winter, but there's been a few times I've been able to enjoy this with my kids, where we've walked through the snow and I lead the way because, well, my legs are a lot bigger than theirs. And I take a step after step. And I remember Emily's first time in the snow where I got to see this lived out, where she, as a little, like, 14-month-old, was trying to follow. And it was a lot harder for her to get into my footsteps as far as over the snow. But she tried. And she worked to follow in each step that I had taken to break the way through the snow. And you might be saying, Jamie, I'm trying to follow Jesus. But man, it's hard. Yeah. You know, as you grow, it gets a little bit easier. But that is the idea of following Jesus. He has led the way. He has shown us how. And it's work to try to get up and, oh, I finally got in to that footstep of Jesus. I'm following in His way. It's hard, but I couldn't have done it if He hadn't broke the path and led the way. And that is following Jesus. And then praising God. The blind man started praising God. And what happened with everybody else? They followed along. Now, I want us to think of praising God in two ways today. In particular, I want to focus on this. If the only time we actually praise God or put on kind of, oh yeah, I'm supposed to praise God because Jesus has given me my sight, is when I come to church, well, it feels a little contrived. It feels a little forced, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but if I only do something once a week because, well, it's that weekly time I'm supposed to, if it's forced, I don't enjoy it. I don't know about you, but like I don't really like mowing the lawn once a week during the summer because it's mowing the lawn. I guess that's what I'm supposed to. Praising God is not like just a duty. It's like, oh yeah, I guess it's Sunday. I guess, yeah, we go to church and we sing some songs. I'll clap, raise my hands a little bit. I'll praise. No, that's missing the point. Praising God is realizing, I can see. I mean, do you see the beauty of that color? And why can I see it? It's because of God. Wow. God, this is so beautiful. Have you noticed that Jesus told us to like actually look at things in nature and to consider it? Why? Because when you start to see the beauty of a flower, you start to perceive the aroma and all the delicacy and the fact that just a few months ago it was underground and it was invisible, buried with snow, and you go, wow, this is a miracle. I get to see and perceive. There is something of praise that comes out. There's something of declaration of the goodness and the glory, the beauty, the power of God. We need to be people who now can see and perceive, and we're constantly getting caught up in the glory of God on all kinds of occasions, all kinds of times. It doesn't just happen because, oh yeah, I'm going to church and that's what I'm supposed to do at church. It happens when you're at work. You know, I had an interesting day on Friday. I got to drive a UPS truck 210 miles on Friday. I wasn't thinking I was going to get to drive that much. I went places that a lot of people pay money on a regular basis to go. I got to go to Essex, Lake McDonald. I got to go to Polebridge and Whitefish, all in the same day in a brown truck. It was a rainy, kind of miserable day. It was one of those days that you'd rather like, I'd rather sit by the fire and sip cocoa or something like that. I've been fighting a cold all week. I really didn't feel like driving all those places, doing all those things. And can I be honest with you? I wasn't praising God. I was just going through the motions of what I was supposed to do. Do you know what I missed out on? I missed out on the things that thousands of people are going to spend thousands of dollars to do all summer long, on their vacations. I missed out on the things that people who, God may or may not exist, but I can't know Him. They're going to see those things this summer and they're going to go, I think there is a God. Because, man, that is amazing. And I was just busy working. I was just busy getting a paycheck. You say, well, Jamie, you're lucky. Man, my job, I wish I got to drive those places and do those things. It would be easy to praise God if I got to do what you did, you lucky duck. Maybe I am especially blessed. But here's, this, again, the big idea. I think I see, but I don't see that well. I need to look Jesus in the eyes, and when he says, what do you want? I need to say, I need to see. Because when I see, whew, baby, I can follow in his footsteps. I praise him all the time, not because I'm supposed to, but because it's obvious. The glory and beauty and splendor is everywhere. I can't help it. And so as we conclude our gathering today, we're going to conclude with communion. The worship team can go ahead and make their way up, and we're going to partake of communion a little bit differently. We're going to have the elements in two places in the room. We're going to have them back in this wing and back in that wing. And just as kind of a housekeeping note, all of the cups back here are in glass cups that need to be saved. So if you go back there, please don't throw away the glass cup. We'll save those and wash those. Over here, there'll be plastic. So if you drink from those, you can toss them afterwards. So you get to choose which area you want to go. If you want to recycle and use glass, you can go back there. If you're like, let's put it in the landfill and use plastic, you can go back there. That's up to you. I didn't mean that to be that funny, but it kind of turned out that way. Now, the worship team is going to lead us in worship. They're going to put into motion this whole praising God thing. The question is, do we have eyes to see? Don't feel rushed or forced. Don't just go through the motion going, oh yeah, well, it's communion, so I guess I go grab the elements and I'll drink the cup, eat the bread. And, you know, I mean, that's church, right? I mean, once a month we do communion, so that's this Sunday. So, no, because if we fall into that trap, we're missing out. We're thinking we see, but we're blind. And so spend time at your own pace, looking Jesus in the eyes and hearing his words ask you, what do you want? And then respond. You see, Jesus can give us what we want and what we need because he went to the cross. Because he paid our price. He was a king who died so that we might live.